Welcome to episode 2 of Round Table. I'm Jared Luchibor, manager of marketing here at Mid-America Reform Seminary, introducing this month's episode, but letting Old Testament professor Andrew Compton take the reins on hosting. What you're about to hear is the first of two parts of an episode on the theme of justification and the gospel. I hope you enjoy.
Welcome. This is an opportunity for a couple of us on faculty here at Mid-America Reform Seminary to talk about some matters that are of importance to us, but important to Christ Church in general. We'll be talking about the importance of justification and the gospel in Reformed theology. I'm Andrew Compton. I teach Old Testament here at Mid-America. Joining me is Alan Strange, professor of church history and also apologetics.
Good to be with you.
And also Mark Beach, who teaches ministerial and doctrinal studies here.
How are you, Andrew?
It's good to be here, gentlemen. Well, I'm struck when we're thinking about the ministry, it's not just the ministry of the word we have, but particularly a ministry of the gospel. Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God in Romans 1:1. We have this kind of language throughout the New Testament. Our confessional standards, speak of the fact that true faith and our deep assurance is created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We have a gospel-centered ministry, and that's something we really want to promote, not only here, but we believe the church has a vested interest in promoting that. I'm struck by this sort of gospel-centered blank cottage industry that exists, and sometimes there's debate about whether that's a good thing or not. Are we too gospel-centered? Are we talking about the gospel too much and neglecting other things? So what we wanted to do is sort of have a discussion about the gospel, in particular about this doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I guess a great place to start is just with our standards, our confessional standards, and how these orient the whole conversation. Two places we can look at. I mean, I'm struck by Lord's Day 23 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So the Heidelberg has unpacked the whole of the Apostles' Creed. And then it gets to the so what question in question 59. And I think this helps frame even why we think the gospel is so important to focus on. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? Right? This whole truth of the Christian faith and the creed answer, in Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. And then that immediate follow-up, how are you right with God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart.
Well, perhaps that's one of the difficult parts of the doctrine of justification is believing it, receiving it, accepting it with a believing heart, because our minds receive it and then we walk out of church and forget it. But my experience is that I don't meet any Reformed people who dispute, I'm talking about confessional Reformed people, who dispute the doctrine of justification. They receive it with great joy.
Sure.
I'm not convinced we as Reformed Christians live it with great joy. And I suspect that's because it goes in one ear and out the other. The testimony of our own temptations and sins seems to live more up front in our minds and our hearts than the victory of Christ and God's acceptance of us in Him. And that can play out in the life of the church, the life of the preacher. It's something we should be concerned about. That, in other words, I don't think we're ever finished with the doctrine of justification by Christ alone, faith alone.
Yeah, it's not the toll booth into the highway of the real Christian life, so to speak.
No, we've seen this throughout the history of the church. I think in terms of the 18th century, where the British church was at a low ebb, and there was a Calvinistic revival. Newton was a part of that. Toplady, and Toplady has a great line in his hymn that I think reflects what you brothers are just saying. He has a line in which he says that the saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. And I expose this to people, and I see incredulous looks, and they think, well, that can't be the case. I feel very insecure. I don't feel accepted by God. But I said, Toplady's right. The saints in heaven are no more secure than we are. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. But we don't really believe that. Or we as Dr. Beach, I think, was saying, we believe it while somebody's telling it to us, and then we forget it. It's too good to be true.
Yeah, it's not like they are feeling insecure in glory, but the whole point of that is, no, that is our security.
Right.
Yeah, and I'm struck how this even affects, you know, what ways we walk out of church, perhaps not really embracing the great benefits of this and the great comfort of this. We can walk out, well, great, I know this, and now I can just get back to work, get back to my forging ahead in godliness, and I've got this down. There's this truth, and this is that. We can almost now lower the requirements of the law, or lower the law, and not find a sweetness in justification that's there and that really ought to be there all the time.
And I think part of the problem is we forget how we're created, as it were, and placed into a covenant of works. It's very natural for us in a certain sense. As law creatures, we have the works of the law written on our hearts to seek to follow the law. But this grace business and this being accepted not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another, is very otherworldly. And the otherworldly character of that is easily lost, I think.
I think it's also helpful to emphasize, and Calvin liked to speak of it this way, it's not only a remission of sins, but it's an acceptance. We are acceptable to God. And therefore, preachers need to see their acceptance in Christ by justification. They need to see their congregation as believers as acceptable, received. He's well pleased with. It's like his verdict, like upon Jesus himself. Here's my sons and daughters with whom I'm well pleased in Jesus Christ. That needs to really live in our hearts, I think.
Right.
And I question whether it does. Maybe I'm mistaken.
No.
But I hear preachers will even say, well, I preach the gospel if I'm on a gospel text.
Yeah.
But if I'm not on a gospel text, well, then I preach something else. What in the Christian church for believers, and given the fullness of revelation and who we are in Jesus Christ, what is that something else? Works? What?
And that's why I think it's so important, too. The Reformed, and by that I mean the Continental Reformed, have always understood the very close association between the act of justification, the act of adoption. And of course, in the Westminster, it gets teased out a little bit. But I always like to mention, when I'm talking about justification, it isn't just that God says we're righteous and accepted, but he also says that we're his sons. I said, it's like a judge. You can imagine a judge saying to somebody, well, technically, you're not guilty, but get out of my courtroom. We've seen that in a movie or something. Mm-hmm. It's the judge says, you're not guilty, and he comes down off the bench and embraces us and says, you're my son. So, and it all goes together, doesn't it? And we want to make sure that it's together for people, because this is very alien to a lot of our experience.
Yeah, it isn't the gate. Justification isn't sort of the gateposts, and we move on, and we assume it from here on out. I've even been struck. Michael Horton has a line in Christless Christianity where he says, even as a Christian, my faith will actually be weakened when it is assumed that I already know the gospel, and now I just need a steady diet of instructions. I will naturally revert to my moralistic impulse and conclude either that I am fully surrendered or that I cannot pull this off and might as well stop trying. Yeah, it's almost the flip side of that. If you can go forth with sort of a confidence or an overconfidence, I should say, of, oh, good, now I can get to work and get to the action. Well, the person who takes that says, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not surrendered to this victorious Christian life. You know, again, justification is the lifeblood of this Christian life.
Well, you know, back to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 60, using the freshened up translation that you didn't read from earlier. But the Catechism is actually quite aware of what's happening in our hearts and in our consciences. Even though my conscience accuses me, and it does.
Yeah.
What does it accuse me of? Well, three things. Having grievously sinned against all God's commandments. That's not something past tense.
Mm-hmm.
It still accuses me of that. The devil still throws that in my face. What else? Of never having kept any of the commandments. It still accuses me of that. And outside of Christ, indeed, that's the verdict.
Yeah.
And it actually is accusing me of this too. Of still being inclined toward all evil. That's all you are. Nothing else. Well, then the great nevertheless.
Yeah.
Not about my merit. It's sheer grace. God grants credits to me. What? Perfect satisfaction. Righteousness. Like, it's like perfect satisfaction. Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness of Christ. As if I'd never sinned or been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Does that... never been a sinner, perfectly obedient. That's saying, in effect, I have not sinned against God's commandments. I've kept all his commandments. I've always been keeping his commandments, and I'm not inclined toward all of that. I'm acceptable, not merely remitted of sins, and I'm in a neutral position.
Yeah, the account hasn't just been zeroed.
Right. And so, well, I'm not righteous, but I'm not unrighteous. No. I have the righteousness of Christ. I'm paid in full, if you will, bursting at the seams with righteousness in Jesus Christ.
Sounds like you're as secure as the saints in heaven.
I like that. And what I have to learn to do that better. Yeah.
Well, and let me just say, more. As a Presbyterian who's been sitting here hearing the Heidelberg, I have said in public that I don't know of a better question and answer. I know I would say a couple in the Westminster that I think come close to being as good, but that question 60 is pure gold.
Mm-hmm.
Pure gold. It's a beautiful summary of
and it ends
our faith.
I just need to accept or receive this gift with a believing heart. And of course, a believing heart is what God gives us.
Well, you know, and it's of course objected, well, wait a minute, where's the motivation for godliness? Aren't we called to holiness? Aren't we called to godliness? This just gives us a free license. If our works this week aren't sort of, keeping that little bit of fear right before us, then that's going to give us liberty to do all kinds of rotten things.
And is it interesting, that's the Roman Catholic canard against the... But no, my experience is that's our own people.
Yeah, really.
I hear elders and preachers and other people are worried about too much justification.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Like, you have to balance fear with hope and keep the... You know, you don't want somebody to have too much hope.
Well... it's easy to fear if you look at your sins, because if we're not looking to Christ, we have two choices. Either to wallow in despair because our sins are so many.
Especially if we're honest with them.
We grade ourselves on a curve. Mm. And I'm doing quite well, thank you. I'm better than the world out there. I don't smoke or drink or dance or chew with girls who do all that.
Yeah, it is that great. It is so ironic because there is so much comfort and there's so much energy in this knowledge that I am reckoned righteous before God because he looks upon Christ and forgives me and accepts me and welcomes me to the table, seats me down for a feast. This is exciting. And this is the thing that drives Thanksgiving.
Well, you know, when you think back about the worry about this is going to make Christians complacent, so now let's run to sanctification. And by all means, if we have true faith, we do not disparage sanctification.
Right.
But the very next Lord's Day, at question 62, asks, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And I don't think people remember this answer. And I think a lot of preachers who embrace the Heidelberg and preach hard for sanctification forget this answer. The reason good works can't count for righteousness is because we really don't have them. not in the strict sense. Because the righteousness that can pass God's judgment must be, note, entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Well, that's a flunk, friends. Yeah. That's a flunk. So you can preach your brains out on sanctification, but you mustn't leave your people with the impression that their justification somewhere was left back in Ohio or something. No, because that sanctification has to be entirely perfect and measure up to the divine law, and even the best works in this life, says question answer 62, even the best. You put your best out there. Offer me your best, your sincerest prayers, your most heartfelt sorrow, your most neighborly love. Offer me your very best. It's all imperfect and stainless sin. So, you know, that's like, put that in your pipe and smoke it. It doesn't smoke well.
And, of course, if I may say, Westminster Larger Catechism fits very nicely into this, beginning with question 70 on what is justification. And one of the interesting things there is the language that Westminster very carefully uses with respect to act and work. Justification is said to be an act. Adoption is said to be an act. And the implication of that is it is something done outward. And sanctification is a work. Regeneration is a work. It's something done inward. Sometimes people think it's continuous versus definitive, but the real implication is a work is inward. Regeneration is inward. Sanctification is inward. But justification, adoption, these are outward acts. They're declarations of God based on the alien righteousness of Christ. And then also, just to tie in with what Mark Beach was just saying, question 73 is a beautiful question. It asks, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? How does it? And it says, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. In other words, repentance always accompanies it. But it's not, repentance isn't in view when justification is the issue. The other graces that accompany it aren't in view, or of good works that are the fruits of it. So the consequences of justification would be good work. So that which accompanies justification, like repentance, or that which is a consequence of justification, good works, none of that is a part of it. It says, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for a justification, but only justifying, faith justifies only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness.
Yeah.
So it's the empty hand reaching out. It's the gift. And it also makes it very clear that faith itself isn't what justifies, but it's Christ who justifies, and it's trusting in him and resting in him.
Well, and this question in particular, in the larger catechism, also illustrates why it's so deadly when all these sort of modifiers get placed on faith, an obedient faith,
exactly,
or a lively faith, or a... Yeah, you know, whatever the kinds of language that are used.
This question distinctly militates against that.
Right.
And I've actually had the privilege of putting this question to people who are explicitly using that kind of language, and they weren't able to justify, if I may use that word, their use of those qualifiers, those adjectives, in the view of this question. I think this question shows you that faith itself, how it works, and vis-a-vis other things that some people want to so quickly say, well, it's always accompanied by these things, but that's not what's in view. This is very clear here.
Well, both the Belgic Confession and the Second Helvetic, just checking quickly, are very clear that for the works of faith, the accompanying graces of faith. Mm-hmm. For them, to count is good. So let's say good works. Let's even say non-meritorious good works.
Right.
I don't know what the meritorious kind could possibly be before God, but okay, call them non-meritorious. For them to even be reckoned good, you have to have Christ and what Christ gives us. So you can't come with faith preloaded with good works that count as good, okay, non-meritorious. They can't count as good preloaded unto the obtaining of Christ. No, you need Christ so that what accompanies faith can be counted good. Because right. as we already said, our works aren't good.
Right.
You know, Calvin makes the point that even our best works need to be forgiven.
Right.
Need Christ's righteousness applied to them. So interestingly, you know, he starts with sanctification, regeneration, and then moves to... Right. And his tactic there is, okay, put your biggest sanctified foot forward. Go ahead. Do your best.
Right.
It all needs justification.
Our repentance needs repenting of.
Yes. That's why it's back to it's fully Christ, fully yeah. his righteousness.
Yeah, and of course, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, recognizes very much what Mark Beach has just said there. And it talks about why we cannot in 16:5 by our best works merit pardon of sin. It talks about the great disproportion that is between them, the glory of God, the infinite distance that is between us and God, all of this sort of stuff. But then this beautiful statement in 6, notwithstanding all of that being true, the person of believers being accepted through Christ. You see, that's the whole point.
Right.
That's justification. That's adoption. The person of believers being, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanying, here's the word of encouragement, with many weaknesses and imperfections. When I preach on this, I like to say, it's like our children give us this art that is not great masterpieces of the Dutch golden era, but we put it on the refrigerator and we regard it with a lovely eye because we love our children. We accept our children. So we accept these products, weak as they are, imperfect as they are. And here's what this is.
It's like a little child. You say, I'm going to buy you an ice cream if you could make this granny shot.
Yep.
And, you know, he or she tosses the ball up. It's way off. But Daddy taps it in, says, you made it.
That's right.
Rewards
That's
the
right.
inadequate.
That's right.
Good work.
That's right. And if it's otherwise, Mark, this is why people don't undertake work in the church, kingdom work, because, well, I mean, sensitive, godly souls feel their inadequacy, and we can encourage them and say, yeah. serve God in your inadequacy because you're accepted in Christ.
Yeah.
Your service, your works, all that you do for God is not what gains you acceptance with God. You are accepted with God. Don't work to be accepted with God. Work because you are accepted by God.
Amen.
I'm struck even how Jesus says in Luke 12, he's talking about, you know, do not be anxious about your life. And he speaks of those, you know, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Oligopistos, I think this little faith ones. I've been struck by that. Even those with little faith have faith.
But a mustard seed, that's sufficient to remove mountains. How can such little faith remove mountains? Because what's at issue is not the size of our faith, but the object of our faith. Faith is in Jesus Christ. True saving faith is in Christ. And that should be the whole focus. Christ, not our faith. It's not looking at our faith, so to speak. When we look at our faith, I mean, it's not infrequently that I say, do I have faith? It almost seems like I don't. And even I think oftentimes as I deal with my wife, she seems to more simply and easily trust the Lord. I've got all these complications in there. But thanks be to God, the weakest of true faith is saving because Christ is our Savior.
Mm-hmm. And that really is the... No, go ahead.
Well, I was simply going to comment that it's so important that Christians not place their faith in their faith.
Yeah.
And I think we have to beware as teachers in the church, preachers in the church, well, just fellow members urging each other on, that we don't create a dynamic in which we're calling each other really to, in examining faith, the point of examining faith is to look to Christ. You know, self-examination, you're going to come to the Lord's table. The point isn't, oh, is my faith good enough? Mm-hmm. The point, does my faith look to Him and find solace in Him? Mm-hmm. When you start putting your faith in your faith, well, now you've shifted the object.
Yes. Yeah.
Unlike what Dr. Strange said, no longer is it Christ. Now it's me. Mm-hmm. And I think there is some strand within Reformed theology that teases that out, unfortunately, without a lot of reflection, I think, in the desire for sanctification, if I get people to look at their faith, examine their faith, do you have faith, enough faith?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a dangerous thing if they're not headed, if their faith isn't pointed to Jesus over and over again.
And looking at that in the 19th century Scottish context, I think that's why Bonar says to his fellow Scotsman, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ.
That's great. That's great.
I thought it was Robert Murray McShane, but it was Bonar.
There's even a great line by Ed Welch in one of his many counseling books, makes perhaps a real pastorally sensitive or sort of vernacular way of talking about what is saving faith. It's that cry, I can't do it, I need Jesus. Do you have faith? You know, I know I can't do it. I need Jesus. Well, how do you say that unless you have that true faith?
And faith, you know, Calvin likes to use the language as the Holy Spirit through the bond of faith, reunited to Christ and receive all His benefits. And there again, faith doesn't have to be strong faith. It simply has to look to Christ's faith. It's that empty receptacle vessel in which God does the gracing to us, if you will.
And also, just to say this in terms of the Westminster Larger Catechism, some have observed, I think, in fact, I know Bob Godfrey said at one point that he thought the greatest question, I said 60 was a great question in the Heidelberg, and it is, I love it. But he thought 77 and the larger was very important. And it is so important because it brings sanctification into view. And I would say this question expresses, as well as any of our documents, the genius of the Reformation. And the question is, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And this really gets at the heart of the Reformation. And the answer is, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation, justification. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. That's a great question.
That's one of those moments in seminary. I remember almost the desk I was sitting in when Dr. Godfrey commented on the importance of question 77 as one of the most clear treatments in all of the Reformed confessions on this very topic. Yeah, very
powerful. Well, it seems to well state that if you're going to urge on in sanctification, you don't do it by making people doubt their justification.
Exactly.
You keep them grounded in their justification.
You don't ignore their justification.
You are pardoned. And your sanctification, all your sin and corruptions being subdued. So brothers and sisters, let's subdue
right
what's not conforming to Christ. But that doesn't mean you're not of Christ. Yeah, right. You know,
you're equally, everybody in this room, freed from the revenging wrath of God, perfectly in this life. Mm-hmm. Never fall into condemnation. Because people feel, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. People feel condemnation. But you're telling them, no, there's no condemnation.
Right. Question and answer 60. My conscience accuses me. I've grievously sinned. I'm condemned. And you're I'm like, a failure. I'm a flunk. I don't have a chance.
And if you want to say, well, I'm not as good as that other Christian. Well, this is neither equal in all, nor it's not perfect in any.
Sanctification. Right.
Yeah, sanctification. Right. Nobody makes it. Nobody makes it here below. Some may have greater degrees, but that's also an interesting thing. I've just always found it interesting when people say, I've had people say something like this before. Well, I really, boy, that person is so holy and godly that, you know, when I'm in their presence, I feel guilty and I feel condemned. And I say, that's interesting, because for me, the people that have been the most holy and godly people in my life, the people I regard as sort of the greatest Christian influences and examples of Christianity, I think of two. I think of a man and a woman. And in both of their cases, I felt the most loved and accepted and cared for in their presence. I wanted to be in their presence. There was something about their presence that was very delightful, and you wanted to be with this person. It wasn't, you weren't driven away from the person.
Absolutely ditto that. Absolutely. I had an elder in one of my pastorates in which what you just said is spot on to his character, his Christian love, his wisdom, his enfolding of you. You were always an exposed sinner, welcomed and at peace. Yeah, absolutely.
You felt they, in their way, showed forth Jesus Christ. You felt as if you were in the presence of Jesus, which is what good preaching is. I mean, to me, the best thing, I mean, I've heard sermons, I've said it to preachers, I've had people say something similar to me, but I know, I remember once one of the best sermons that I heard in the time, and what I said to the preacher was, I heard the voice of Jesus speaking to me. There's nothing better you can say than that.
What we want to say as preachers of the gospel, with all the flaws and failures of our sermons and the ones that don't go how we wished, but the ones that we reflect on that we felt the Spirit owned in a special way are the ones that lifted up Jesus Christ and brought the congregation there, and you call it unction, whatever. I mean, it's palpable within the congregation. A pen can drop that we've been brought to the one who's the way, the truth, the life, the answer.
That's right. And Samuel Davies, once talking to his brother-in-law, Davies was the great Presbyterian awakening preacher back in the time of the First Great Awakening. But he said, basically, I won't give the big long quote, but once in a blue moon, I preach this way. In other words, this man was regarded as, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says he was the best preacher of colonial America. But he felt that he very rarely preached, but it was that kind of description that you're giving. Like, every now and then, this really happens. But we're secure all the time, even when we're not feeling it. We kind of have to get back to that, because we say a lot of good things, and we want our listeners to know, if your faith and trust is in Christ, you're secure. Even when you're having a bad day and you didn't read what you wanted to in the Bible or pray enough.
And you consider, too, that communion services, whether you have weekly communion, monthly communion, four times a year communion, communion itself, as word prepares for sacrament, always should bring us to Jesus, his cross, and his victory for us. And it's a real privilege to do that from the pulpit.
There are so many incredible applications of this gospel reality, this gospel truth to the pastoral ministry, and we're going to pick this up in another episode of how this relates to other aspects of Christian ministry, particularly in worship. Thanks for tuning in, and we hope you'll join us next time on Round Table.